John 3:16 is arguably one of the most, if not the most, familiar passages in Christian scripture. For God so loved the world. So I was thinking about skipping over verses 14 and 15 and starting with the oh-so-familiar John 3:16 passage, but all the commentaries I read told me, don't skip the snake. So rather than chasing the snake out of the room, figuratively speaking, we begin at verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That reference to Moses, a snake, and the desert comes from the Exodus experience of the Israelite people. We find the story in chapter 21 of the book of Numbers. At this point in the journey out of Egypt and toward the promised land, God's people have been in the desert for some time. God had poured out light on these people, enlightened them about who God is and how God loves them by faithfully providing manna and quail and water flowing from the rocks of the desert. God gave the people 10 commandments to follow so they could hold up their part of the covenant agreement. But the scripture says the people fail to see it, and instead they have grown impatient and cranky and disagreeable, and they demand of Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Their complaint is as much against God as it is against Moses. And then snakes appear, poisonous snakes. Why does it have to be snakes? People are bitten, people die. Only then do people catch a glimpse of how good they had it with God. They repent for their complaints. They ask Moses to intervene for them, to pray and ask God to take the snakes away. Interestingly, God does not remove the snakes. Instead, God instructs Moses to create a bronze snake, put it on a stake, raise that symbol up above the people, and then God says, anytime someone is bitten, if they turn, lift their eyes, look at the snake, then they will be saved. And that is what comes to pass. The people who have turned their hearts and minds away from God find safety and healing and forgiveness when they turn back and look to God's light. When Jesus references this incident from Israel's history, well, in John's gospel, in the telling of John's gospel, the audience would have remembered that story and more. But actually, in this moment, Jesus' audience is just one man, one Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was part of the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem, the church leaders who weren't sure they liked what Jesus was teaching the people because he was challenging them. Nicodemus came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. We suppose that so no one else might see him come. Nicodemus declares, "You are a teacher who's come from God. No one could perform the miracles you are doing if God were not with him." But as they talked, Nicodemus remained in the dark, struggling to understand Jesus' teachings, that to see the kingdom of God, one must be born again, born of water and of the Spirit. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about Moses and the Exodus, arguably the greatest touch point of the faith, a proverbial light clicked on for him. Nicodemus already confessed he believed Jesus to be a great teacher sent by God. But for Jesus to connect his life to Moses, the giver of the law, for Jesus to say that he must be lifted up like that bronze snake in order for people to find eternal life, that was like the floodlights went on for Nicodemus. It wasn't just one light bulb, but all of them. God used the bronze snake to save people from death then, and Jesus becomes a path of salvation for people now. Jesus gives us this powerful and graphic foreshadowing with his words, the Son of Man must be lifted up. It is the first of three times in John's gospel where Jesus speaks of being lifted up. And our sensibilities hear that and think of his crucifixion, his body lifted on a wooden cross in an excruciating means of death the Romans frequently employed. But we might also think of his resurrection and ascension in the days following his death. We see Jesus' story from its conclusion. His body will be lifted up, but also his spirit will be raised up. And we are enlightened, lit up and lifted up by the story of eternal life. And in both these stories, in both the Hebrew and Christian scriptures, we see the power of God at work in the world, transforming even the most evil of worldly devices. Not only would Nicodemus remember the story of the bronze snake in the Exodus narrative, he would also recall the role the snake played in Adam and Eve's exit from the Garden of Eden. God created a perfect place, the paradise, and put humankind in it to tend it and care for it, to live in a close and loving relationship with the Creator. And then the snake showed up. The snake in this story represents temptation and evil. The story says Eve and then Adam each listened to the voice of evil, ignored the wisdom of God, and succumbed to temptation. They were separated from God, driven from the garden, and humanity thus lives in a world where evil exists and calls to us every day in hundreds of ways, ways that keep us separated from God. Hence, we equate snakes in the Bible with evil and temptation and the bad things that happen to people. And then we have this story from Numbers, where God used a snake formed of bronze to bring healing and salvation. God transforms what has been a symbol of evil into a powerful symbol of good, shining a light that reveals God's character and God's love to us. In Jesus' time and beyond, the cross represented suffering and death. Yet in raising Jesus from death to resurrection life, God reclaimed this symbol too, for ultimate good. Marcus Borg, in his book, Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time, reminds us that Jesus was many things, including a teacher of alternative wisdom. His parables all turn conventional wisdom upside down. Paradoxes abound in Jesus' teachings. Jesus said, "Let the children, the nobodies of society, come to me. To such belongs the kingdom of God." Jesus said in the story of the Good Samaritan, "Who is your neighbor, the one you are to love as you love yourself?" It's the one who does the will of God, regardless of race or religion. And in teaching the value of service to God's kingdom, Jesus says, "Many who are the first shall be last, and the last first." Jesus' words and example stand in contrast to the culture of his time and ours. And it leaves Christians contemplating the ultimate paradox. How does Jesus' death bring us eternal life? The Israelites found when they failed to follow God and God's messenger Moses, then temptation and sin and evil came into their lives and they were perishing. And when they turned back to God, God had the power to transform evil into good and death into life. For the first century church, God transformed the cross, the symbol of suffering and death, into a symbol of eternal life, raising Jesus from the dead. God calls to us and invites us to turn over the evils and temptations that plague our lives and allow God to transform us, to lift us up, and by extension, enable us to lift others up. Finally, when the scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life," believe in him is the most common translation, but not actually the most accurate of those words. Believes into him would be more in line with the original Greek here. And why do those words matter when believes in him is what we have heard and memorized all of our lives? Well, think about it this way. To believe in Jesus as God's son is to accept the statement with no responsibility to follow Jesus. It's purely an intellectual choice. But to believe into Jesus is an exercise of faith, a commitment to not just believe, but to follow, to turn away from temptation's path, to be born of the Spirit, to walk in the transforming light of God. Once we commit to being transformed by God, God's wisdom and God's word are our constant companions, and they invite us to share the light and life that we have received. I read a story this week, a newspaper guest column written by Pam Kearney, who lives in La Mesa, Texas. Pam relates a conversation she had with Matthew, the owner of Lucy Flower Shop, a bakery that sits across the street from a funeral home. In their conversation, Pam recalled a bitterly cold December night a few years earlier, when people were lined up outside the funeral home waiting to greet a family and pay their respects. And on this Texas street, Texas and bitterly cold, think about that for just a second, an unidentified man started handing out cups of hot coffee to people who were shivering in that line. Pam said to Matthew, "I have a suspicion that was you. Am I right?" Matthew admitted, yes, he was that man. He said, "I felt so bad for them, and I wanted to do something, and all I could do was make coffee. So I made coffee." Pam told Matthew how much his kindness meant to her. The calling hours that December night in 2019 were for her 16-year-old son, Colton, who had been killed in a car crash a few days earlier on his way to school. Since that conversation, Pam has started asking herself, what is my coffee in this situation? I can't do everything, but I can do something. What is my coffee? What's your coffee? What can you do to help turn a difficult time around for someone else? When's the last time you volunteered a little time at the food pantry? Or Saturday's Bread, the soup kitchen in Oneonta? When have you volunteered at the SPCA or donated goods to the Angel Network? When have you helped with a neighborhood cleanup or made a meal for a family up the street? When did you last call someone you haven't spoken to in a long time or sent a thank you card to someone who means a lot to you? When is the last time you asked God to show you where you need to shine your light? God so loved the world that God sent Jesus to show us God's love and light. What's your coffee? What can you light up in Jesus' name? Amen.